Did he have it coming to him?
Did he deserve it?
It's the question I want you to have in your mind. Because I don't know the answer. Listen and make up your own mind. Because last December, Birmingham City Centre billboard carried a simple but devastating message. To my dear husband, Mark, and my best friend, Shelley, you are the most despicable, deceitful people I have ever met. I know what you did and I'm disgusted. I've changed the locks, Mark, burnt your clothes, and emptied our joint account to pay for this poster. You deserve each other, Jane. Well, don't mess. But don't mock either. Those words are almost poetic in their expression of rage, of humiliation, of pain. She's not the first to be in this position, but there can't have been many who started an advertising campaign. And the newspapers feed on this sort of story, don't they? The wife who sells her husband's prized Ferrari on eBay for £1. Or take this example I discovered last summer. The wife of the Czech Prime Minister, who when she discovered that her husband had admitted to an affair with the deputy leader of the Czech Parliament on radio, a week later she became a candidate for one of the main opposition parties. His rather callous response was, well, I hope she loses. There have been times, like in the Restoration comedies of Charles II's time, when the cuckold or the jilted husband has been the butt of jokes, a laughingstock. But this is no laughing matter. Jane supported her public ad campaign with more messages on her MySpace page, and this was one of them. Don't bother phoning. Don't bother calling round. As far as I'm concerned, neither of you exist. To anyone who has ever gone through being lied to and cheated on, well, they say revenge is sweet. It doesn't feel sweet, but it does feel great to no longer be the little paranoid woman at home and finally be able to take control of my own life again. Now, I have to tell you that in actual fact, Mark, Shelley, and Jane do not exist, except in the mind of a brilliant advertising executive working on an account for MySpace.com. And it certainly worked because thousands visited MySpace as a result of this campaign, including me. However, we all know that Mark, Shelley and Jane do exist, don't we? All over the world. On both sides of the Atlantic, this advertising campaign was carried out and was very successful. Because we recognize them immediately, don't we? Because tragically, they are the daily bread of tabloids, of soap operas, of airport fiction. But the shock comes when we realize that it is also the daily bread of the Bible, because it's a central message of Hosea the prophet. And then it certainly is no laughing matter. And the big question that everything revolves around is, what happens next? The first half of our chapter that was read out, I've called The Reasonable Reaction of a Jilted Lover. And the passage starts out predictably enough, verse 2. The jilted husband takes the kids to one side. You see, at least they seem to be listening to him. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, because she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. It's a bit of a shock. And yet it's about facing facts, because the marriage is all but over now. But the love letters, the trinkets, the old photos, reminiscent of the old days, they're just ashes now. Rebuke her. Totally reasonable. And then get her to stop it. Just stop it. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Just stop it. And if she doesn't, verse 3, I'll strip her naked. Make her as bare as the day she was born. I'll make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. Are you with him so far? Perhaps it seems a bit extreme to you. Or perhaps it's the reasonable reaction of a jilted lover. She's getting what she asked for, perhaps, just like the Mark and Shelleys of this world. But perhaps if you think it is over the top, then I guess you've never felt the pain of betrayal. You see, let's be quite clear what she's been getting up to. Take, first of all, her children, verse 4, the kids. It forces you to question whose they are. They're the children of adultery. I mean, imagine to discover after all this time, after assuming they were yours, and discovering that they're not. It's agonizing. How can you look at them in the same way again? And then take her behavior. Verse 5. She's conceived them in disgrace, but you see the disgrace, the offense, is actually a double kick in the teeth. And in verse 5 we see that she's the one taking the initiative to find these lovers. She's quite brazen about it. It's not that she gets sort of idly picked up or tempted into it. She's out there looking for them. And verse 5 says that's precisely what she's going to do. And then look at her reasons. I'll go after my lovers. Why? Because they give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now, does she do this because the marriage was in some way lacking? And people often excuse affairs like that, don't they? They say, well, they had to get their needs met somewhere. They weren't being met in the marriage. And of course, we all have needs, don't we? Emotional, physical, sexual, financial, material, you name it. Well, as for the wife in our story, the needs seemed particularly acute. She needed clothes, food and drink, the bare necessities of life. And her lovers, well, they were the ones to provide for all her needs, weren't they? Except they weren't, were they? And that's the biggest agony of them all. Look down to verse 8. This is the husband speaking. She's not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold. Where did all this stuff come from? What I have, I share with you, is the great marriage vow. It was all there from him. So what does this jilted husband do? Well, the whole passage is full of threats. Well, of course it is. Look at verse 3. I'll make her like a desert. Verse 4. I'll not show my love. Verse 6. I'll block her path. I'll wall her in. Verse 9. I'll take away my grain and my new wine. I'll take back my wool and my linen. Verse 10. I'll expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. And quite frankly, why would they want to now? Now that she's been exposed, now that it's quite clear what she's like. Perfectly reasonable. You see, these threats, they're caused by the deep wounds and lacerations of the heart. They're perfectly reasonable. But here's the real twist. You could be forgiven for thinking that as the chapter starts, it is the husband, the husband is Hosea himself. Now, after all, back in chapter 1, God had told Hosea to marry the disreputable Gomer, and so this looks like just flowing straight on from that. But as we read on, a horrible thought begins to take hold. This is not Hosea. This is God talking. And again, as we saw last week from chapter 1, this is a God with feelings of hurt, of pain, of humiliation. And then once, as we read further, we realize that actually it's the only way to understand this chapter. Notice the end of verse 8, his wife's lovers are the Baals. Now these Baals were the original gods of the promised land of Canaan, before Yahweh, the God of Israel, pitched up, as it were. And there were loads of these guys, these gods, these idols. And at one level, in the language, Baal simply meant a master or a lord or even a husband. And as with so much pagan religion, the idea was that you had to win the gods over to your cause. You had to do them a favor to twist their arm so that they do you a favor, so that they might provide help, perhaps with rain for your next harvest, or protection if and when the enemy next attacked, or even children for the next generation of your family. Everybody around did it. Seemed harmless enough. What's the problem with that? And yet this is how one writer described the process. It began perhaps with something as innocuous as the placing of an image of a Baal in a farmer's field. Just a little stone statue. What's wrong with that? This is what their Canaanite neighbors did to increase production. It's what people did in this land, and it appeared to work. Gradually, the invisible Yahweh lost ground to the Baals, whom the people could see and handle, whose religion was concerned with the necessities of life, as opposed to sort of the rigid moral commands of an invisible God. It was the Baals, as many Israelites came to believe, who fostered their crops and blessed them with children. And it was a short step from that to full-blown Baal worship, which meant visiting shrines and temples to this god, all gods. And Baal worship was pretty full-on. And it often even involves having sex with a temple prostitute. The ultimate favor you could do for that God, and he would give you the ultimate favor of a child. No wonder Yahweh says of their children that they were not his. Because the Israelites gave credit for their conception and birth and life, not to the Lord of life himself, but to the Baals and their prostitutes. And yet the real anguish of all of this was that at the same time, the Israelites were paying lip service to Yahweh. No wonder he says in verse 11, I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. They're going to stop. Not because there's anything wrong with them in themselves. After all, Yahweh, God, was the one who'd appointed them in the first place. No, it was because they were two-timing Yahweh. Or even multi-timing him, because there were so many different Baals and gods and idols and what you may call it, all around the land. So it's as if, on the Sabbath services, they'd been whispering sweet nothings to Yahweh, and then heading straight out of the temple and shacking up with the Baals. And this section ends with the poignancy of verse 13, doesn't it? I'll punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me, she forgot. Are you feeling uncomfortable yet? I am, because I know my own heart. Take even just the last 7 days. Two-timed God recently, anyone? Multi-timed God, perhaps. You know, you justified it. Perhaps it was just being sensible. Perhaps, you know, we don't want to put all our religious eggs into one basket. Cover the bases. Yes, I pray and I trust God on Sundays and every other Tuesday when I go to fellowship group. But day to day? Hour to hour? Well, if I'm honest, I look in the mirror on a day-to-day basis, it boils down to me. Getting ahead in this crazy world, standing on my own two feet. I choose who I'll rely on, which insurance policy to take out, which friends to make the most of. Who is my first resort? It's me. You see, anyone can pray to God when it's their last resort, can't they? But who prays to God when it's their first resort? As the instinctive reaction in any and every circumstance, in the good as well as the bad, the successful as well as the failed. Yet it's actually even more insidious than who we turn to pray in a crisis. It's to do with what we yearn for in our paradise, what we dream of, what we look forward to, what we're building. And of course, that's what advertisers are selling, isn't it? Not a product, but a future. Not a gadget, but a lifestyle. A better life, for we chase after so much. And yet, for what? Ultimately, it's because we're insecure, isn't it? Isn't that why we place eggs in different baskets, just to cover the bases? Because we're not quite sure? Someone once quipped, we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to please people we don't like. And what's the point? We've erased the concept of wanting from our vocabulary and replaced it with the concept of needing. But as with Israel chasing after Baals, God knows that the things we chase after, the things that we serve, will never deliver. They won't because they can't. Their promises are just a mirage. A squirt of Chanel No. 5 does not make you Nicole Kidman. Nike trainers do not make you Michael Owen. I've tried. C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy Davidman, once wrote this. The real horror of idols is not merely that they give us nothing, but that they take away from us even that which we have. And she refers to those whose God is the home, the office, and entertainment. She says, the house devours the housewife, the office rots the executive with ulcers, and canned entertainments leave us incapable of entertaining ourselves. How can we say that our idols have done us no harm? But just remember, you see, Hosea is not making perspective comments about the pagan world around him. He's observing people who should have known better, those who knew God and his track record. But I guess their two-timing comes about because they and we don't really believe that God is, in fact, good, kind, generous, loving. Isn't that why we go elsewhere? Because we in our heart of hearts don't honestly believe that that's what he's like. And we even have the audacity to blame God for the things we turn to in his place when they don't deliver. We reach the pigsty. And in fact, if we pursue paradise and the things that can't deliver, we will eventually reach the pigsty. But the issue then is not whether we will turn back to our first love. I mean, it's remarkable how the wife in the passage does that, doesn't it? Verse 7. She suddenly comes to her senses and says, yeah, I'll go back to my husband as at first because I was better off then. Oh, yeah, right. Now, the issue is not whether we'll turn back to our first love. The issue is whether or not our first love will have us back. That's more to the point. We've had the reasonable reaction of a jilted lover. But what we find next is the impossible reaction of a remarkable lover. Now, having established earlier that our friends Jane, Mark and Shelley are a figment of an ad man's brain, I still want to quote from Jane's MySpace update, because I did go there and might as well use it. And this is what she said, an update just a couple of months ago. To all you who have sent me kind words, thank you. Life's going on, as you said it would. I have not even entertained the thought of taking him back. I'm a strong woman, and myself and the children are just living our lives the best we can now. I've not even entertained the thought. Now, the whole concept of this advertising gimmick works because it perfectly taps into what people think. More than that, even to what people feel. The thought, even the very thought of forgiveness, is alien to the humiliated, abandoned marriage partner. And it is that that makes the bridge between verse 13 and verse 14 one of the most staggering in the Bible. And as I was reading it and preparing this week, it simply blew me away. Let me just read it to you again from verse 13. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore what? Legal separation? Annulment? Divorce? No. Therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I'll lead her into the desert and speak harshly, rebukingly, tenderly. It's as if God is going back to square one. In the first half of the chapter, the desert is the place of punishment for her adultery. She's going to be stripped and driven out with nothing left. But now the desert is the place of their first date. God's taking her back into the wilderness where he was with his people after the exodus from Egypt, do you remember? And when he provided them with everything they needed. And he's going back saying, you remember these days? What he was like at the beginning? He's wooing her, reminding her of what he's always been like. And even the dark days of the past, like the Valley of Achor, which is where God punished the people because of their rebellion. Even that place gets renamed by God. It's no longer the Valley of Trouble. It is now the Door of Hope. Do you see how God is playing this? He's not sort of saying, come back to me because the alternative is rubbish and futile, although it is. Instead, he's saying, come back to me because I'm so much better. I'm much more attractive. I'm much more dependable. I am much more loving. So in verse 14, he starts courting her. Should be the other way around, shouldn't it? Then verse 19, he asks for a hand in marriage. More than that, he actually takes Baal on his own terms. You remember the word Baal means a lord or a master or even a husband? Well, look at verse 16. He speaks of their marriage when he says, you'll call me my Baal instead of my Baal. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her lips. Now, that sounded pretty confusing, didn't it? But the point is that the day will come when the word Baal will not be confusing because it'll mean only one thing. Not these false gods, these sham husbands, these mirages. No, the true husband, Yahweh. And you can use that word because the word has been redeemed and it will have only one meaning. The one who is supremely faithful. But look at these engagement and wedding presents Yahweh offers. This isn't just a sort of trinket bought on the spur of a romantic moment in verse 19. He says, I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness. Nor is this the sort of glib Valentine's Day words of happy ever after. This is the real deal. Eternity. Righteousness. Justice. Hang on a minute. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? After the horrors and agonies that the people have put their God through, we've agreed that his response in the first half of the chapter was reasonable, was just even. They got what they deserved. That righteousness and justice is a threat, isn't it? Because they were guilty. But now it's a gift. A gift in love and compassion. Do they deserve it? Not one bit. And yet Yahweh persisted. He wooed to conquer, and conquer he would. Because her response in verse 20 couldn't be anything else, could it really? In verse 20, at last, to acknowledge the Lord. God had been the one offended. So it was only God who could put past hurts behind him, which he would. And only he had the natural order within his control, which is why their adultery led to all kinds of agricultural and natural consequences. And he can restore the right balance and order of things. But more important even than that, he could restore the people and rename the children. They had been unloved because they were the children of adultery. And now, verse 23, they are loved. They had been not mine, but now they are mine. Our problem with this is I think we presume to think that God just has to be like this, don't we? To forgive, that's his job. We assume it's easy. But as if to remind us how hard it is, we find in chapter 3 God telling Hosea to go and do exactly the same thing. Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love, wait for it, the sacred raisin cakes? Is that what this is all about? I mean, for goodness sake, Yahweh could have provided some sacred raisin cakes if that's what they wanted. It's absurd, isn't it? And it just exposes the absolute stupidity of going after anyone else. And yet Hosea is told to go and take her back and forgive her everything. And it was a forgiveness that was incredibly costly. 15 shekels and a whole load of other things. Apparently amounting to about 30 shekels, which was the value, apparently, of a slave. And there she was, sitting in the shop window. And her husband has to go and buy her back. What was his all along, as it were? It's a crazy love, that, isn't it? It's a mad love. It's impossible love. For Hosea to do that is truly heroic. But actually, no, it's more than that. It's truly divine. And as divine love, it's a hopeful love, because there's a future. And ultimately, for this people who had rejected their God, the time will come when he will bring them a king, who will bring them real, true, eternal, faithful blessings. And when he comes, there'll be no turning back. Because he will have paid the biggest price of them all. Not the price of 15 shekels, not even the price of 30 pieces of silver, but the price of a regicide, a king's execution in place of his subjects, a husband dying in place of his adulterous wife, the Christ King who died for his bride people, taking the punishment that our spiritual adultery truly deserves on himself. Because you see, the frightening thing is that even after we've been believers for a while, we still two-time God. We believe the lies of the world, that the world will provide things we need, everything we need, without due reference to God as the first resort, not just the last resort. Whereas the rain and the harvest, the insurance policies and the welfare, they may well actually, after all, be God's gift to us in a time of crisis all along, if we would but realize it. So I have to ask you as I finish what I ask myself. Have you two-timed God this week or even throughout your life? I have just one piece of advice. That is to listen. Listen to God wooing you. Listen to him drawing you in, courting you again, if that's what's necessary. Listen to God getting down on bended knee and saying, come back. Come back, because I've bought you back. Let him show you that he alone is the creator, the provider, the sustainer, the rescuer, the lover God. In other words, let him remind you of who he really is. Who he was all along. He's not the killjoy, the dour, tight-fisted and mean God who's out there just to give you a boring life. He is infinitely more attractive, more beautiful, more sacrificial, more loving than anything or anyone in the world. You know why? Because his love is eternal and he's proved it. By sending his king to a cross, surely there's only one response. Humbly, honestly, repentantly, is to declare with the words of verse 23, "You are my God, and no one else, not even me. You alone are my God." Because he's the God of the second chance and the 102nd chance and the 1,002nd chance. He longs for us to say, "You are my God." Let's pray. Father, we come before you seeking your forgiveness, trusting in your grace. Sorry for the times when we have two timed you, when we've paid you lip service but lived for ourselves and for other things. Oh Lord, please forgive us. But we praise you that you are a God of the second chance, far more than that, and that you long to say of us, "You are my people." Lord, may we respond, "You are my God." In Jesus' name, amen.